chapter 16. We left off chapter 15 last week, and we move on to the halfway point here, moving on into the final third of the book of Numbers here. There's a man in the Bible here you want to get to know, but you never want to be like him. His name is Korah. He's a backbiter, he's a murmurer, he's a complainer. He instigates people to go against leadership. He's a troublemaker. He's dissatisfied with what God has given him, and he wants more. And you don't want to be like him. He has a very unusual end to his life. You don't want to be like him. He's just a guy that's been used in the New Testament as an example. You don't want to be like him at all, whatever. If you're a murmurer or a complainer, we talked about that a little bit last week and the week before, but here's a guy that definitely is an example of what happens with murmurers and complainers. Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi 501, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Dathan, you'll remember the old Ben-Hur movie and, Moses movie where he's leading the people out of Egypt with Mr. NRA. You know the guy I'm talking about. I forget his name. What's his name? Okay, now we know who's in the NRA. Write their names down, would you? Charlton Heston, right. There was a guy that was causing trouble, and you remember his name was Dathan, and it was played by Edward G. Robinson. And he's opposed to guns. But he played the part of Dathan, this troublemaker, this bad guy. And Dathan is in here with Korah. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown, so fame. They used their fame and their position to be rebels. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So then Moses heard it, and he fell on his face. And what you're going to see here is truth versus a lie. What these people say is truthful, but there is a lie to it also. The first part is truthful. There's 250 against the two, Aaron and Moses. Every one of the people in the congregation is holy. That's true. Every one of us are holy in God's congregation. And then secondly, the Lord is among them. That's true. The Lord is with us all. He's not just with a few people. He's with everybody. So that's also true. But they do not take so much upon themselves. God has put it upon them. So Moses heard it and he fell on his face. That always hurts when he does that. But he kept doing it over and over in the Old Testament. But it shows how humble this guy is. He just, as soon as it came out of their mouths, he knew they're in big trouble. And he spoke to Korah and to all of his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show you who is his and who is holy and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." And then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all of your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" That's a good question. Aaron's a goofball. Aaron's the one that made the golden calf. Aaron's the one that always wimps out when it comes time to be a leader. And so the big brother is saying, "What's he? Come on, think it over. He's nothing. So why are you picking on him?" But what happened here is that Moses puts things in perspective. They didn't respect what God had done for them and what God had done in them. Very dangerous place to be is to lose respect for the things of God and to take for granted what God has given you as if you deserve them and as if you have earned them. They didn't deserve this office, and they didn't earn this office. God gave it to them, and they lost respect for what God had done. I find it in my life quite often that I have to stop and back up and say, oh, Lord, I realize that. Excuse me, I'm sorry, this is your whole deal. Or, Lord, I couldn't even speak if you wanted to take my voice away. I couldn't do anything if you didn't want me to do it. And so they were very disrespectful for what God had done for them. You know, the house you live in, you may take it for granted. You may have inherited it. You may have worked hard, made a lot of money or whatever, but God gave it to you. And they forgot. They got too haughty in their position as elders and tried to overthrow what God was doing. So he puts it in perspective. What is Aaron that you complain against him? You see, they could only see man as leader. They couldn't see God working in man. They could only see the flesh and the mistakes, and they couldn't see the spiritual side. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, but they said, we will not come up. There's rebellion. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So stubbornness, arrogance and stubbornness mixed together bring rebellion. I want you to underline, or I've circled my Bible, verse 13 and 14, the number of times he says you. You have, you have, you have. They missed it, that God had done it all. Moses always went to the Lord, and he was the first to let the whole crowd know that this is the Lord that is leading us, and I'll check in with the Lord. The Lord would meet with him at the front of the tabernacle and speak with him like a man, and they knew this. But the leaders, this is corruption in leadership. The leaders were wanting more power to themselves, and they did never see God working through Moses. They always saw that Moses was doing it. You, you, you. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I ever hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, tomorrow you and all of your company be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord. 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. What a sad thing, and this is throughout church history happened so many times. It's happened in our church where leaders will gather people unto themselves and then say, let's go do it our way. Who needs that guy as the pastor? I'll be your leader. And I always feel sorry somewhat for the people that listen to somebody like that because they've chosen themselves to be the leader instead of letting the anointing of God raise them up and not being satisfied with what God has given them, that they can't be satisfied being number two or three. They have to be number one. And, you know, it's just like the children of Israel. They wanted a leader, a king like the nations around them. They murmured, they complained. They didn't want to go by faith. So God gave them a king like the nations around them, gave them a very worldly man named Saul. And King Saul was just what they asked for, a man like the kings around them. He didn't have a heart for God like David. They got what they asked for. And so rebellion usually ends up with people dying off and losing what they could have had they been submissive and obedient to the things of God. In any work, even if God had allowed Korah to start a new separate group of people wandering through the wilderness, making it to the promised land, going in, he would have had two groups then. The second group would never have had the blessings of the first group. It would be an Ishmael instead of an Isaac. And eventually they would just die off on their own attrition. Because if he thinks that he can be the leader of these people and rip Moses and Aaron off, what you reap is what you sow. And he's going to have people that in his leadership that are going to rip him off too later down. Moses is very strong here, and he talks to the Lord about it. He doesn't do it all in the flesh. He is angry, but he talks to God about it. And so every man took his censer, and he says, prepare to meet the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 20, and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Wow. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh. All flesh. You know, that is an interesting statement there when you stop and think of it. All flesh. It sort of ruins the people who want to argue about predestination because God is the God of all flesh. It's up to the idea of the individual to accept or to reject God. He starts out as everybody's God, but if you don't want him, he's not going to choose you or elect you. But he starts out as all the people of the world have an opportunity for him to be their God. And that's what missionary work is about, is people getting introduced by people that know him to other people. In verse 10, they said, he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? I glanced over that, but I want to just hold there for a moment. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. And I want to show you something there that the writer of the Hebrews put in there concerning this statement here. Hebrews chapter 5. And it's at verse 1. Every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sin. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. And there's the sin of Korah. He was not called by God to be in that position, but yet he was wanting to put himself into that position. Then they fell on their faces, verse 21, 22, and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and you shall be angry with all the congregation? You may want to write down the word intercession there, because this is a good picture of intercession. It's you praying for somebody else. He's interceding. Otherwise, God, don't wipe him out. I know you're going to do this. But is it right that the whole congregation suffers because of the sin of one? And that's a good picture, a very simple picture of intercession. You know that your sister is in deep trouble. Your mom and dad don't know it, but you're interceding and praying that God will spare your sister. You know that your parents are having a problem. Instead of them being prayer people, you go and you pray to the Lord for them. Intercession is speaking up on the behalf of innocent people that are maybe also ignorant in their innocence. And he's just asking that God would spare the whole congregation and just deal with these 250. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abram. And Dathan and Abram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. Korah and his rebels could only see man. They couldn't see God. And now Moses is going to say, you're going to see God. You're going to see him right now. Now, isn't it interesting that the scriptures show us that when the conflict happened, Moses goes to God and prays. But we see nothing of these people except going back to their TV sets and going back to their homes. They just go on with their daily lives. They do not talk to God. And godly people, even when there's a confrontation of some sort, always go to God and ask God to work out the frustration, the problems, the difficulties, just intercession. And it's interesting, these people were home doing their normal thing and did not really seek God. Verse 29, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. That's kind of frightening, huh? That's pretty horrible. But you know what? Every day, thousands go alive down into the pit. It really disturbs my heart when I think about it. And I try to think about it. Usually, when I speak at pastors' conferences, I like to stir them up to think about the loss, because most pastors are really busy doing administration and doing preparation for studies and doing counseling, and they lose sight of what's outside of their realm as a pastor. And thousands every day go alive down into the pit. People every day in our own city, in our own neighborhoods, go alive down in the pit, and it should break our hearts that we must be about our Father's business, and that's where Moses was all the time. Came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men with Korah with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. And the earth closed over them and they perished from among the assembly. And then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Jeez. I mean, that's pretty severe when you think of it. But that's how horrible in the eyes of God it was that they would be rebels and try to divide his family and try to divide his house. Imagine that. You're standing there sort of as a lukewarm person. You're not for Moses and you're not for Korah. You're just sort of following the crowd. And you see the earth open up and all the families of these people. Now, there's 250 leaders, and if there was 3 to 5 people in each family, there's a good 1,000 to 2,000 people that just went down into the bowels of the earth right there, and it swallowed them up. And then to make sure, fire came from heaven and took out the leaders as they probably watched their families go down first. Very frightening thing. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be assigned to the children of Israel. You may want to underline this simple statement. These men who sinned against their own souls. That really says a lot right there. You and I have the potential to sin against our own souls. You know, if you're plugged into cable television or satellite TV and you're watching stuff you shouldn't, you're sinning against your own soul. If you are prone to lie and deceive people, you're sinning against your own soul. And the Bible says the soul that sins shall be put to death, shall die. And so you're killing yourself, really, instead of enjoying life. So these men who sinned against their own souls. And notice that God uses that which is holy. They were unholy, but those censers were dedicated unto the Lord. So he says, okay, those people have lost their lives and given them up, but we're going to reshape the instruments and the tools that they had. We're going to take them from being censers. Now they're going to be plates. They're still going to be used by God. And God likes to take lives and reshape lives and reuse them for his glory. And so Eleazar took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up and presented, they're hammered out as a covering on the altar to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. Can you believe it? I can't believe it. It just said that God spoke through Moses. Don't they get a clue? God's working through this guy. So they complained against Moses. You have killed the people of the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that Moses got a jackhammer and started poking a hole in the earth or a crowbar trying to pull rocks apart so it opened up. God opened up the earth and sent fire from heaven. What is with these people? I mean, what more does God have to do to show that he's God and Moses is just Moses? But you see, Moses just keeps being humbler and humbler and humbler. He just keeps lowering himself before the Lord because he sees how shallow the people are. So it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. Third time in one chapter. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation, make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. Now there's tremendous leadership right there in that statement. He didn't say, well, what's going on here? Aaron probably was the guy saying, what do you think we should do? But his leadership is, I know it. God is angry. God is sending a plague. We need to do our job. Now, you're the head of the priesthood here. You grab the incense burner. You put the incense in it. Go out now. We need to give atonement for the children of Israel. And he stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. Now, there is a picture of Jesus Christ standing between the dead and the living. And only by Jesus standing up for this lost world will the plague of sin ever be stopped. It's a great picture of a redeemer. Now, those who died in the plague were 14,700. Besides those who died in the Korah incident. Now, it's just called an incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle meeting, for the plague had stopped. A picture of Jesus, our beautiful Redeemer, coming to us. Now, chapter 7, we get the budding of Aaron's rod. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's house, all their leaders according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name upon his rod, and you shall write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi. For there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house." And there's another picture of Jesus. "Then you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of the man whom I choose will blossom. Thus I'll rid myself of the complaints of the children of Israel which they make against you." So Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Each of their leaders gave him a rod apiece. For each leader, according to their father's houses, 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses placed the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. Now it came to pass in the next day that Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds, had produced blossoms and yielded ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord to all the children of Israel, and they looked, and each one took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, "Now bring out Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put their complaints away from me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. So the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, "Surely we die, we perish, we all perish. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die?" That's a good question, huh? Shall we all utterly die? Not if we have the Lord's forgiveness and grace in our life, we're not going to die. You know, there's a great miracle here. If you look at it, you say, wow, that's something. His rod, out of those 12 rods, nothing happens. But stop and think of what God did here. The rod was the branch of a tree. And it's cut off from the tree. There's no life source. Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus says that those branches that don't bear fruit, God chops them off and throws them into the fire. But we've been grafted into the tree. In the book of Romans, Paul the Apostle says, so that we, who are Gentiles, will receive the blessing, and we will make the Jews jealous. The Gentiles will make the Jews jealous. Now, the miracle here is that there's no life source in the branch that is broken off. There's no sap. There's no life. There's no energy. And so God takes that which is dead and says, "I'm going to show you that I can put life where there's death." And to prove that this is a miracle, it's going to bud forth with the blossoms, and it's going to bring forth the fruit of the almonds also. Now, that's an interesting thing, because you and I are like dead branches until we've been born again, and our lives have no energy, no life source, or any sap. Many of us are just plain saps, but we don't have the sap force in us that allows the nutriments to go from the roots of the ground up through the trunk out to the branch for us to bear fruit. And the unique thing is that when we're born again, for the first time, we begin to bud and life starts flowing out of us, and the blossoms of God's goodness are everywhere, and the glory of God brings forth fruit from that which was once dead. If you were just to look at my life and see what I was before I was born again, there was no fruit. There was no life. And then to look at once he gets inside of me and becomes my life force, it's only a picture of what all of our lives are, that we were dead until he steps in. And this rod is always going to be there to remind them that you must be born again, and that God is the giver of all life, and God chooses among the people. And they would never, ever argue about this again, is what he's saying here. Once you show them this, and so they all got their rods on and said, "That's the same rod I gave you. There's my name on it," each tribe. And then they get out Aaron's rod and says, "Well, okay. We won't get near the tabernacle ever again because we're all going to perish." Chapter 18. Now we look at the duties and the privileges that are given unto Aaron, his sons, and the Levites. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary. You and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of the witness. They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, they and you also. They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for all the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, and there may be no more wrath, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. So now we see the responsibility and the calling of the ministers. They have a great responsibility outlined for them, but it's a calling. And God's being very articulate with them, because Korah was the type of person that was trying to prove, if you've got a big voice and some charisma and political clout, you can get anything done that you want to get done, but not in God's kingdom. There's just no way. No matter how rich you are, or powerful, or politically connected you are, you can't accomplish anything in God's kingdom. It's His kingdom, and He chooses His leaders. A man can't do it. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you, given by the Lord, to do the work of the tabernacle of the meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. I love that. Notice that the minister, in verse 6, is a gift for the people to serve them, and the ministry, in verse 7, is a gift from God to the minister to serve the people. And that's why Sandy and I have always found it an honor to serve you, to be your servants. And that's the attitude we've always had from the first day we stepped foot into San Diego, is we're your servants. And that's what a minister should be. The greatest in God's kingdom becomes the servant of all. We're not Mr. and Mrs. Pastor. We're not the guys in charge. We're the servants of God, and His call to us is to serve you and to make you into the strongest Christians that we possibly could through His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit, and to give you opportunities to grow in the things of the Lord as a congregation. And this is a great verse that should be taught in every seminary, that the priesthood has been given to the minister as a gift for service. And verse 5, how that the duties of the altar, and verse 6, as the Levites been given unto them as a gift to the people to serve them. And how sad, as we see the Catholic Church with so many ugly issues about pedophilia and sexual perversion among the priesthood, it's just, you know, that's probably just too harsh of a thing to put on men, to say that you can't have sex, and that's really godly. You know, men weren't designed to be celibate. The perversion has come out, and now the church suffers from it. And then the people freak out about who can they trust, you know. Whenever the minister loses sight that the ministry is his gift from God, and the people lose sight that the minister is just a gift. He's not the father. As Jesus said, call no man father. He's not the boss. He's only a humble servant in God's house preparing the meals for God's children. It's a concept of ministry that just isn't out there too much. The Lord spoke to Aaron, "Here, I myself have also given you charge of my heave offerings. All the holy gifts of the children of Israel, I have given them as a portion to you and your sons as an ordinance forever." I love it. He says, "I myself." Now he's trying to get a little closer to the little brother, to Aaron there, and say, "I myself. It's me dealing with you now, buddy, and I'm giving you this. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire. Every offering of theirs, every grain of offering, every sin offering, and every trespass offering which they render to me shall be most holy for you and your sons. In a most holy place you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. This also is yours, the heave offering of their gift, with all the wave offerings of the children of Israel. I have given them to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it." Now notice that this priest is married and has sons and daughters. And the idea of celibacy is not biblical at all for the minister. It is interesting that God, in the book of Numbers and in the Old Testament, lays out the duties of the minister. When we get to 1 Samuel chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, we will see that Eli, who was a wonderful, godly man, but a lousy father and home man, great in the ministry, but weak in the house, he had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, a little bit like Korah. And they used their position as being in the priesthood for self-gain. Two things that were brought up. One was that they would have sex with the women that would come to the temple. And the second one was they misused their authority and position, that when the men would bring the meat offerings on behalf of their families, the priest was to put it in the boiling cauldron, and then with these anointed flesh hooks, they were called, they would reach in, and they would get the best piece of meat and bring it over to the altar and sacrifice it there for the glory of God. But what Hophni and Phinehas did was that they would search around in the offerings and they would reach and get the best and give it to themselves. And they would hold on to it and give God the worst part of the offerings that were given. And so here's God telling, I myself am giving this commandment to you, to the ministers. And a person really should not be in the ministry, doctor, reverend, pastor, whatever, so many people like the titles, you know. You can't take that upon yourself. And that's what they were doing. They were choosing what they wanted for themselves. So he says, this is what I'm saying for you and your family. The ministry will support you, but don't you choose how it's going to support you. I am your support. This is also yours, the heave offering. Verse 12, all the best of the oil, the best of the new wine, the grain, their first fruits, which they offer to the Lord, I've given them to you. Whatever first ripe fruit is in the land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring to the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed of the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. But the firstborn of a cow, the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn on a goat of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and burn their fat as an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And their flesh shall be yours, just as the wave breast and the right thigh are yours. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It's a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. Then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel. That is a tremendous statement there. God is the minister's reward. And as I get older, I always struggle. We don't really have a savings account. We wonder, what are we going to do? You know, retirement's not in the picture. Retirement plan just isn't really that strong. About 110 years old, I could retire maybe or something like that. And it's just always a lesson when I start worrying about, well, what happens if I get sick and can't provide for Sandy or something, you know? God is our portion. And that was put there so that we would always look to God and never be busy trying to entangle ourselves, as Paul told Timothy, with the affairs of this world. And it's a great struggle sometimes to worry, well, what about? And we're not to worry, what about? God's our portion. And God will take care of us, and he'll look after us. Behold, I've given the children of Israel all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations that among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I have said to them among the children of Israel, they shall have no inheritance. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe, or 10%. And your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor and as the fullness of the winepress. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel, and you shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. So as they get income, they tithe back from their income also. Of all your gifts, you shall offer up every heave offering due to the Lord from all the best of them, the consecrated part of them. Therefore, you shall say to them, when you have lifted up the best of it, then the rest shall be accounted to the Levites as the produce of the threshing floor and the produce of the winepress. And that's where Hophni and Phinehas sinned. They took the best and gave the leftovers to God. Don't ever do that with your life. Always give God the best, and you take what's left over, and you'll see how quickly you'll prosper. You may eat it in any place, you and your households, for it is your reward for your work in the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall bear no sin because of it when you've lifted up the best of it, but you shall not profane the holy gifts of the children of Israel, lest you die. Paul taught Timothy that the ox that treads out the grain is worthy of his hire, and he said, so is the minister, and he that labors well in the word is worth a double portion, otherwise twice what the normal person would make if he was a strong person in the word. Chapter 19, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, this is the ordinance of the law, which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they bring you a red heifer. You may want to circle that. Without blemish, underline that. In which there is no defect, underline that. On which a yoke has never come, underline that. The red heifer is a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. He is going to be the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. Very rare. Up until recently, one of the biggest problems has been for the new temple that's going to be built in Israel, though they've trained over 200 priests from the Levitical tribe that they've traced their genealogy, was the red heifer. But for some reason, in Sweden, they had embryos of the red heifer. And there are now a couple of large herds of red heifers that have been raised for the future temple to be sacrificed. Very interesting, because this would hold everything back from the original offering before the Lord. So the red heifers are alive and, needless to say, under tight security and guarded quite well. They're not going to let anybody rip these heifers off. So it's like Jesus, with no spot or blemish, no defect, on which a yoke has never been laid. And isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ said to us, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And Jesus has never had a yoke on him of the world. Isn't that interesting? And to be the sacrifice, you could not have a yoke on you if you were a red heifer. You shall give it to Eleazar, the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. And realize the sacrifice had to be slaughtered outside the camp, and Jesus was taken outside the gates of the city, and he was slaughtered on Golgotha, outside the walls. And Eleazar, the priest, shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood seven times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its offal shall be burned, and the priest shall, I don't know what offal is, but it probably says it quite well, it's awful. And the priest shall take cedar, wood, hyssop, and scarlet. Now doesn't that look like Jesus carrying his cross? Taking the wood for the cross, the hyssop, the scarlet, his blood. Cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. The priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp. And the priest shall be unclean until evening. So here we are with the minister, now doing what he's supposed to do with the wood, hyssop, and scarlet. And then in verse 10, one who gathers the ashes of the heifer. Verse 9, man who is clean shall gather the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept by the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It was for purifying from sin. Now, the water of purification was put in pots that were sanctified, anointed, and set aside just for the purification of sacrifice. It was at Canaan in Galilee, the first miracle that Jesus ever performed was turning the water into wine. And these were the 27-gallon pots that they brought the three over, and Jesus said, fill them with water. And when they dipped in and took it out, there was wine instead of water. So this is the purification water, and they're going to be put in the pots too. One who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them. And he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. Now look what happens when you touch the dead body. He shall purify himself with the water of the third day, on the third day, and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. Now there's his judgment. Number one, cut off from Israel. Number two, shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanliness is still on him. This is the law when a man dies in a tent. Well, before we go to that and finish this chapter and go off here, Nicodemus and Joseph touched a dead body. They had to get up on a ladder and with some sort of a lever or crowbar and pull the spikes out of the hand of Jesus. Now think of this for a moment. One of them had to be down below as the arms came off, and that the one on the ladder would take Jesus over the shoulder as his body fell, and then the other one would have to help him down and take the body until they both carried away. According to this, they were both unclean. Interesting, huh? But because his blood had been shed, they were clean. His sinless blood cleansed them, and they had the faith to go to the cross and to get the sacrifice. And so they were unclean by getting the sacrifice and now taking it to a place to put it to rest. But when you think of Legion, as we call him, we don't know what his real name was, and the Gospel of Mark tells us about this man that was tormented, that the city elders took him outside the city, put him in a graveyard with the dead, which was illegal. He was totally unclean. That Jesus went right to him, and he meant Jesus, and Jesus delivered him of so many demons that they jumped into 2,000 pigs, ran over the cliff, and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Isn't that amazing that Jesus went to where the law said, this is wrong, you can't touch anybody that's dead. And technically, according to the elders of the Decapolis, and Decapolis, as it talks about in Mark, is really 10 little towns, 10 cities that were inhabited by the Jews that came back from Babylon. That's who settled in the Decapolis. These were Jews that were now part Jew, but part Babylon. They were worldly people. And they were raising pigs, and the pigs were an unclean animal, but they made their living by supporting that which was unclean. And when Jesus delivers this man, he went into their neighborhood where they were hard-hearted and were not living according to the word of God. Though they said, we're back in the land, so we're safe Jews, but they weren't living according to the law of God. And here's this man that's the epitome of what this says. He's deemed unclean, but he had no one to give him a sacrifice. God sent the sacrifice to him. And that's what he did for you and me. There's no way you and I could have eternal life. God sent his son to us to find us wherever we were. And we now receive the sacrifice, not in a temple, but now he lives inside of us. And Paul the Apostle says, know ye not that your body is the temple of the living God. And how sad that when all these pigs die, that this man runs into the Decapolis, to the 10 villages, and tells the people, or the swine herders ran into the village. They all come out, and they saw Legion sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Prior to that, he was naked, cutting himself with stones. He was a lunatic, and they couldn't control him because when they chained him, he would break the chains loose. The three things that society couldn't do, mental health couldn't do, psychological services couldn't do, Jesus did in just one sentence. Got him clothed, got him in his right mind, and brought peace into his life that he could finally sit down. And where did he sit? At the feet of Jesus. And they saw this man, the epitome of lost society, that they could not help and rejected and put him out with the dead, because technically they saw him as a dead man. That instead of saying, Jesus, come in and heal everybody in our communities and change everything, they said, get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Depart. because you've touched our cash registers. You've ruined our pigs. You've ruined our business. We don't want you around here. And the most deafening scripture is found in between the lines of when they told him to depart, and it's not even printed. It's what's in between, because the next verse says, and Jesus got back into the boat. You don't want me? Okay, I'll just leave you. He's not going to argue, not going to negotiate, not going to bring fire from heaven, not going to do some miracles in front of him. Okay, and he just leaves. And then Legion runs up to him and says, can I go with you? I want to go with you. And he said, no, you can't come with me. How mean? But what did he say? Go back to your family, go back to your home, and tell them the great things that the Lord has done for you. And it says, and Legion went to his home. You see, Legion became an evangelist. And that's what an evangelist is, somebody that proclaims the great things that God is doing through his son, Jesus Christ, so that people will come to him. Instead of accepting Jesus because they saw him at face value, it now is going to take a transformed life in the midst of this hard community to see somebody living with them that they could say, wow, look what God has done for him. And that's who you are. You're the one that was deemed unclean, and you're in the midst of your family, you're in the midst of your apartment complex, you're in the midst of your job, just like that man, to be that unspoken, silent witness that you have changed because you've been born again by the Spirit of God. And a clean person shall take hyssop, dip it in the water, sprinkle it on the tent of all the vessels, on the person who were there, and on the one who touched the bone, the slain and the dead will all be taken care of. And the clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and the seventh day. At evening he shall be considered clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. And whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean. The person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. Another great picture here. The woman with the issue of blood that reaches out and touches Jesus. She was unclean for 12 solid years because she was hemorrhaging and bleeding beyond her normal time in a month. She spent all of her money on doctors and was broke on the streets, apparently, because that's where she meets the Lord, and has no friends, because if they touched her, shook hands with her, hugged her, kissed her, patted her on the back, went to her house and sat on her furniture, went into her tent, they were deemed unclean. So nobody had anything to do with her except for Jesus. And yet you would think, according to the law, that by her touching Jesus or his garment, he would be deemed unclean. But he's the most holy, and he overrides right now and fulfills the law by letting virtue go out from among him. The power touched her and healed her, and she said, I'm the one that touched you. And he said, who touched me? And so, you know, the law, the letter of the law brings death and kills us, but the spirit of the law brings life. And Jesus is the spirit. He didn't come to destroy the law, but rather fulfill. And to show us that, yes, he could be touched. And though you and I are unclean, he's not unclean. His cleanliness is so powerful that it overrides our uncleanliness. So be grateful to God. Don't be like Korah. Don't be a murmurer, complainer, or backbiter, or the earth may open up and swallow you some afternoon as you're grumbling. You'll think you had it bad before. No way. And don't let the law gobble you up either. Let the grace of God just work in your life and accept the things that he has for you. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you and just thank you for your word that's so great, so powerful, so loving, so directive. It gives us light on our path. It shows us the way to go. It shapes our thinking. It speaks to us. And we thank you that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the same as God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We thank you, God, that you speak through your written Word, and it can do a miracle in us. And we honor your Word and honor you. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't need to look at men. We need to always look at you. And we need to just trust that you're using the people you want to use, and that we don't want to take too much upon ourselves. We want to thank you, Lord, that though we're deemed unclean and we don't have a red heifer to scatter the ashes around for us, we have you, that you purify us. We would ask that you would forgive us this day of our sins. the ones that we're very aware of and conscious of right now, but also those presumptuous sins, maybe the complaining sins, the nagging sins, the dividing sins, the negative talk sins, the bad-mouthing people sins. Lord, we just want to be clean before you. And we want to thank you that though that red heifer had to go through a lot and the people that spread its ashes around and the ashes go in the water of purification, we thank you that you took empty purifying vessels and you just poured plain water in it and you brought joy from it. And here we are just plain vessels like those vessels at the wedding party. And you just fill us with your simple Holy Spirit, and you bring joy out of our lives. We thank you, Lord, that though we were once dead like Aaron's rod, with your life inside of us, we're blooming, we're blossoming, and there's fruit for others to partake of. We want to pray, Lord, that we'll always remember these things and take great care to respect what you are doing in our lives and respect what you have given us, position, assets, anything, Lord. That our tent may not be as big as somebody else's tent, but we do have a tent. And Lord, we want to thank you because all good things come from you. And we thank you that you have brought us good things. In Jesus' name, amen.